continuation of our study, the character of God and His excellencies. And in the excellencies of God, we have divided these off into two areas, and I have said again and again that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all share these excellencies. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all equally possess the attributes of goodness as well as greatness. We start with sovereignty, and then we move down the line to His self-existence, that God is not dependent upon anything outside of Himself to sustain Him. He's totally independent of His creation. He is infinite. He is without beginning. He is without end. He is immutable. He is unchangeable in all of His characteristics. And remember, this is part of His essence. So all facets are affected by each of these. They all affect one another. And then you have His omnipresence, His omniscience, and His omnipotence. The attributes or the excellencies of goodness, you have holiness and righteousness and justice and love and veracity, or the fact that He's trustworthy. All of this is a part of His unity. God is one. And all the persons of the Godhead share these excellencies. The excellency that we consider this morning is His omnipresence. In order to cover the subject, like any subject with regard to the character of God, I want to be especially careful that you get the statement, the definition, down correctly. And I, at first, will appear to be rather academic for you who are not used to our format here. You may feel like you're in a systematic theology class. I don't apologize for that, because precision is absolutely essential when you study doctrine. And especially so when you come to the character of God, we need to be precise. It's almost as a surgeon going in for some open-heart surgery, and that you have to be very careful in the way you do it, the kind of instruments that you use, the kind of stitching that you take, that everything is absolutely important. And so it is when we come to definitions and statements, that if we aren't careful, we can misstate it. And then in misstating it, we can walk away with a distorted concept, which is going to lead us possibly into idolatry. You see, an idolatry is having a wrong understanding concept of God. And I would hasten to say that to some extent, all of us have been idolaters at one time or another, to some degree, because of our inadequate understanding of the character of God. If we aren't careful, we tend to make Him after our own image, after our own understanding. So let's get some statements about the omnipresence of God, and let me lay these before you. And the very first is this, that I need to give you a definition of what it means that God is omnipresent. Now, in this, you'll notice that we come to these three O's, the omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. Now, in each of these, the prefix, you'll notice, is omni. Now, for those who are residents of Greater Atlanta, you may know something about an omni. The idea is all, an all-purpose auditorium, as far as the building is concerned. When we can use this as a prefix to presence, to niscience, to potence, the idea is that He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. So let's consider the omnipresence of God and a definition at the outset. So one, a definition. What does it mean that God is omnipresent? It means that God is in the universe and that He is everywhere present at the same time. He is everywhere present at the same time, and the universe is in God. So it's not as if God has to stretch Himself out to the maximum to cover the entire universe. God is greater than the universe. It is in Him. So this is a real mind expander. Though if you want to blow your mind, as they say, this is a good way to do it. Contemplating the concept of His omnipresence. I'll repeat that definition again. That God is in the universe, He is everywhere present at the same time, and the universe is in God. He Himself, if you will, is everywhere. And it's not as if part of Him is off here, part of Him is off there, but His total essence is in every place. So He isn't spread thin by having to be everywhere at the same time. And you housewives may have felt that frustration at one time or another, when you've had demands upon your presence. Your husband has a demand upon you. Your children have a demand upon you. And maybe the phone rings in the process. And then perhaps somewhere along the line, how does everybody expect me to be in the same place at the same time, ministering to everybody? You get yourself spread a little thin. God has no problem in making himself present in everywhere and doing everything and being everywhere. So a statement of his omnipresence is that he is present at the same time, everywhere, and the universe is in God. So God is everywhere present. If you want it reduced to four words, you may put it that way. He is everywhere present. Now, let me give you the definition of a theologian who can offer us some help. And these theologians do give us help, and we should never put them down or think that because their books may not be as exciting as some of the books that come off the printing press these days. It's not like reading I Was a Missionary to the Huskies or I Met the Devil or something like that. Yet these books, by having been written by godly men, offer us some real helpful insight into the plan of God. I think personally a good theology book would be an excellent acquisition to your own personal library. Now, I know in mentioning the name, I would almost have to stop and give words of caution and so on, but I won't do that. I'll just give the definition that he offers and without comment about areas wherein his theology may be off, but this is an excellent statement. Here is the statement by Augustus Strong in his theology. He says, quote, "By this we mean that God," by omnipresence, "we mean that God, in the totality of his essence, without diffusion or expansion, multiplication or division, penetrates and fills the universe in all its parts." This God doesn't have to lop himself up into pieces. He does not have to diffuse his essence and spread it out. That all of his essence is located in any place at any time. In every place and at every time. Now let's get some passages. The Bible doesn't use the word omnipresence. This is a word to those who think that the Bible has to use the exact word for it to be a valid doctrine. That's not true. The concept is taught. If we use a word that's representing the concept, that's sufficient. It's like the word rapture. I want to make an issue out of the fact that the word rapture isn't in Scripture. The concept is obviously there. The Latin word, rapturo, is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it speaks of being caught away. You don't have to have the precise word as long as the concept is there and you're representing that concept. Now, here is the concept. Let me give you some passages. Jot them down. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Listen to what the psalmist said in describing the omnipresence of God. He says, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me." And what the psalmist does is that he takes four directions, four extremities here to express the omnipresence of God. Heaven, Sheol, the dawn of the morning. It's the psalmist is standing in Palestine and he's looking out to the east and the rising of the sun, and he speaks of the wings of the dawn as the sun comes up and throws its light out immediately over the landscape, and then to his back is the ocean, the Mediterranean. So I think he has four extremities in view in describing up, down, east, west, backward, forward, that everywhere he may go, God is there. So he says if he goes out to the remotest part of the sea and even to the greatest depths of the sea, which would be somewhere off where south of the island of Guam, around 36,000 feet over 6 miles, if you go to that depth, and you know if you went to the deepest part of the ocean, you could put Mount Everest at that point and still it would be covered by a mile of water. So he's saying that no matter where he may flee, no matter where he may go, that God's presence is there. Then he says, 1 Kings 8:27 adds this, and here is Solomon speaking. This is his prayer of dedication for that magnificent temple that had been built under his direction. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. In his prayer, and he reaches some lofty heights of doctrine, Solomon does. David did a good job on his son as far as communicating doctrine. Solomon evidences some real insight into the character of God. Listen to this, 1 Kings 8:27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold heaven and the highest heaven, cannot contain thee. How much less this house? This house is the temple that's been constructed. See, Solomon knew that he wasn't putting God in a house, and that this was not going to be the limits of God's presence. So he says, how much less this house which I have built? So what he's asking for in the whole context is the continued presence and protection of God. But he realizes that he was not boxing God into a house, into a building behind brick and mortar. That God was far greater than to be limited to a particular geographical area. Isaiah 66:1 says this. The prophet Isaiah, the Lord speaking here in Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is thy throne, and earth is my footstool. Or heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Well, the answer to this, and you know, the context is most interesting, the Lord is condemning externalism in worship in this passage. And that all forms of externalism, that is, that you somehow, when you put up a building, then God is going to come and move into this building, and this is where God is, and if you want to meet God, you've got to come into that building. In essence, this is what idolatry is all about, is if this is God reduced to that point. Well, God cannot be reduced to one point. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. So you didn't come here this morning because God has reduced his presence into this place and that he's nowhere else present. He is omnipresent. Jeremiah 23:23-24 says, Jeremiah 23:23-24. The context here is the punishment of false prophets. Preachers who communicate error. And here's the context in what Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? The idea is that the Lord's going to pursue and chase down every false prophet and give them their just desert. There's going to be retribution for those who say that they're speaking in the name of the Lord, and in the process they lead people astray. They're blind leading the blind. God is going to pursue them. He is going to chase them down and bring them into judgment. They cannot flee from him. So he goes on to add then in this context, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord. Acts 17:27-28. Now this is the context. The context here of Acts 17 is dependence, that we're dependent on God for life, and this is a part of Paul's sermon in Athens. And this is an unusual sermon in that he is adjusting himself to his audience. He's going from the known to the unknown, using a good law of teaching. And here's what he says in the course of his message. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. And though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So that gives us another dimension of his omnipresence. Not only is he everywhere present, but that everyone in a sense is in God. Not in salvation, obviously, but that is, the universe is in God. So now let me summarize the definition, and I'm taking a little longer than usual on the definition because we've got to be accurate here, because there's some dangers that can come, some errors that come out of a misunderstanding of his omnipresence. So let's summarize this definition, and let me give you two poles now, a negative pole and a positive pole, so that we can get a complete picture. All right, negatively, this is what we mean then by the omnipresence of God. We mean that then God is not limited by space. He is not limited by space. The universe is not so expansive, so vast, that God has to really stretch himself thin to get into all parts of it. The universe is actually in God. Now, that's how can I begin to try to explain how vast the universe is? And if it's in God, then God's greater than the universe. Is there any end to the universe? Well, what's at the end of the universe? Is there a wall? Dead end? What is it? Well, we can expand our minds only so far. We're finite creatures, and we'll just have to take the statements that God's given us. We're limited in what we can grasp. But negatively, let's be sure we get this, that God is not limited by space. His being is without any limitation whatsoever. All right, and then positively, we have to put this down. Positively, God is above space, and he fills every part of it with his being. He's above space, and he fills every part of it with his being. That is, God has not diffused his being so that it just so happens then that his love is over here, and that his justice is over here, and that his righteousness is there because he's had to spread himself out. Every bit of God, if you will, is he has chosen to, it's because of his essence, his being, fills the universe. Every aspect of his essence then would be in this room. That's what it means. It's not that if one aspect of his essence is here and some part is somewhere else, that positively then we know that he is not absent then from any part of his creation, any part of the universe. All of him, as one theologian has said, all of him is everywhere because his omnipresence is of his essence. Now, I'm boggling your mind a little bit, and I'm not through with you yet either. I want to go to the second point, and it's going to get a little deeper before we can step out to the how this applies to me ground. But just hold on. We'll get there. Well, let's be sure we understand the definition. So did we get the definition then? God is everywhere present. He's present in this room. Secondly, then, the omnipresence of God includes... Now, what, we have a little vocabulary lesson. I'm not trying to do this to be cute with you. I had to look up these words, make sure I understood their definition. So I'm not trying to play any academic games with you. But this is necessary. Okay, you ready for the completion of the sentence? This is my second statement on the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence in God of God includes both his... Add these words to your vocabulary now. Put them in that file, a file I. Here's a word that will come under the letter I. God's his omnipresence includes both his immanence, that's immanence. It includes both his immanence and transcendence. Both his immanence and his transcendence. I'm going to define them, so stay relaxed. It's his immanence and his transcendence. I'm guaranteeing you this is important, because if you don't understand what these mean, you can get a defective understanding. You may be walking around here thinking God's in that door over there or something, or God's in the flowers. God, you go out, instead of coming to church, you go out and talk to a tree on Sunday morning. God's everywhere present. Or you may think, well, I can be closer to God somewhere else. Immanence and transcendence. All right, now, let's take them this way. One, immanence. What does it mean that God is immanent? Let's break it down this way. He is immanent. Over here, it's transcendent. Okay, what does it mean that he's immanent? Here's the definition. The dictionary word gives us this information, that it's just simply two words. It means to dwell in. So to speak of God's immanence simply means that he indwells the world. He indwells the world. If you will, then, he is immanent in the sense that he is in all his creatures. He's in his entire creation, but he's not bounded by it. He's not limited by it. He is in the world. God is at home in the world, in everything. That's right. So in a sense, God's in the unbeliever as well. This is the kind of thing I'm getting. He's in the unbeliever as well as the believer. But hold your horses. There's a special way in which he is in the believer and that he's not in the unbeliever. But he's in everything in that sense. He is in the world. He is in the world, in all parts of it. There is not one place in the world in which you could go, that God's presence wouldn't be there. Now, open this door. Is he going to be in? No. Yes, he's in there. Behind that door, behind this tree, out here on this tree, faraway places, insignificant places. He's immanent. It simply means that he's at home in his creation. He's among us. Now, what about in passage? This is what John 14:23, this is expresses his immanence. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The fact that God is imminent means it's possible for God to be at home in your heart. That he can be everywhere in the universe, that he can be at home in your heart too. Now what about his transcendence? Transcendence is a combination of two words. Transcend. The idea is of going beyond. Going beyond ordinary limits. It means this. If God is transcendent, it means he's above the world. So you may say immanence in the world. But at the same time, he is above the world. He's not limited by this world. He doesn't have to be just where there are creatures. He's everywhere. So the fact that he's transcendent means that he transcends all space and he is not subject to its limitations. Now here's a passage, Acts 17:24. Here's this transcendence in a verse. Acts 17:24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth," and here it is, "and does not live in temples built by hands." That's his transcendence. That here is a God who is above his world, his majesty. He rules and reigns. And he's not limited to his creation. Here is a God also who is in the world. So he is both in the heavens and the earth simultaneously. Now, I'm going to take, why have I brought up this matter of immanence and transcendence? Because there are two errors which develop if you don't understand what his immanence is and what it isn't. And what transcendence is and isn't. If you misunderstand just a little bit, you're going to get off into something like this. All right, here it is, a continuation of it. What's the distortion of his immanence? If this were a class, I may take three or four statements. A class, if we had the time, I could have you to stand and say, well, how could one distort his immanence, that he's in the world? Well, one may stand and say, well, the idea that God's in everything then. He's not in everything. He's in the world, but he's not in everything. A distortion of his immanence is pantheism. Pantheism. You get that down. I want to explain that to you because this is a popular mode of thinking today. But you may be surprised where you might find this concept. Pantheism. P-A-N-T-H-E-I-S-M. Pan, all, and theism, God. Probably more correct, it ought to be called pan-everythingism, because it's implying that God's everywhere. That's not what pantheism is. It ought to be pan-everythingism, because it's pantheism is that God, it's the idea that God is all, and all reality is God. Follow with me carefully. That is, pantheism says, let me do it this way. Omnipresence says God's in this room. Pantheism says he's in that chair you're sitting on. He's in these lights. He's in these doors. So I guess if we were viewing that event of last Sunday, that he's in these lights, then God was speaking to us. It says that he's in the chair. He's in this here, in this wood. He is in the tile. He is in the curtains. He's in the trees out. He's in the grass. That's pantheism. Omnipresence says he's in the world. Pantheism says that God is in the chair. He's in everything. So pantheism, God is in everything, in the trees, in the flowers. This is a distortion, you see, of his immanence. What does immanence mean? Immanence says God is in his world, true. But it doesn't say that he's in everything. That's what pantheism says. Now, pantheism has taken hold of a lot of poets. A number of poets have been pantheists. And you think you're reading about one who is a real theist. Somebody's believing in God. They're talking about some poets who especially have beautiful descriptions of nature. Wordsworth, for example. They're pantheists, and they're talking that nature is God, that therefore we are God. If everything is God, then my thinking is God thinking. My actions, this would be God acting. What are some of the conclusions of that then? Well, one would be then that all of my actions would be actions of God. What happens to a system of morality with that? Then the evil is good. If God is, this is God acting, there is no more any evil than good. It's simply the activity of God. And pantheism is the theology of the, it's the new theology. And a lot of liberalism is based on nothing but a glorified pantheism. That how can God be in a riot? They say, God is acting. Have you heard stuff like this? You listen carefully sometimes. That God is acting here in this riot or maybe when these hijackers do this, this is God working in our world. Or when someone says something that they say, well, this is God's word to us. The individual becomes God. It's nothing more than idolatry. It's making the human, making him God, and elevating his thoughts to the place of authority and deity. A lot of music is characterized by pantheistic concepts. If you're interested in pursuing this and you'd like to chase this around a while, Francis Schaeffer's got a book called The God Who Is There. And he shows in this book how that this concept of pantheism has permeated today's music, literature, give some examples, politics, economics, how pantheism has permeated our modern culture. And there probably is more of it than we realize, that what we think we're here, because the word theism is used and because it sounds like they're talking about God, and because a lot of Christians are experts in no-think, then they just emote in church, and that's all. So if they hear the words, they emote. Somebody talks about God, about spirit and life, they emote. They don't know why they're emoting. They don't know what the person is really meaning. But if they knew some doctrine and listened carefully and analyzed what they're saying, they're not talking about God at all. There's one absurd song. I like a lot of his songs, but one is this. And I'm wondering if he's a pantheist. I won't mention his name because I'm not sure. But I've got a couple of his records. And I'm wondering if he's a pantheist when he makes such statements as the children and the rocks and the flowers or my sisters and my brothers? Something to that effect. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. The rocks and the flowers, my sisters and brothers, and the trees and the flowers, my sisters and my brothers. They're not my sisters and brothers. And a lot of those who worship nature are guilty of this concept of pantheism. Now, this shouldn't take anything away from our respect, and we should love nature and beauty for its own sake. And we shouldn't be anti-ecology and anti-nature. I think what tragedy is that the Christians have allowed pantheists to take the ball and run with it when it comes to nature and singing about its beauty and so on. Well, that's another story. I need to get you to the practical. I'm losing some of you. So let's go to so how does this omnipresence relate to me? I'm coming there. Okay, pantheism is a distortion of his immanence. See? Now, what can be a distortion of his transcendence? What would be a transition of a distortion of his transcendence? Well, it is deism. You ever heard of that? Well, some of our founding fathers were deist. How about a Thomas Jefferson, for example? Were nothing but deist. Deism. What is deism? Deism is the distortion of transcendence, because here's what deism says. Deism says God created this world, but he has removed himself from it. So it's the opposite of pantheism, in that pantheism says God's in everything. He's in the chair and so on. Deism says God's gone on vacation. He's created this world. He's left it to go on its own, by its own laws, and he's removed himself from it. So it looks upon God as being a God who is far removed from the world, and he has no present relationship with the world except that he created it. It's like you've seen these tops that you push it up and down and you let it go and it spins right off. Well, this is what the deist says about God got it all cranked up and got it real going real fast and it's spinning off and he isn't involved. So the deist doesn't have to explain miracles. He says, no, God can't perform miracles. He doesn't have to try to explain them away. He just says, God's not intervening in his universe. He's totally detached. That's the abuse of his transcendence. Sure, he is above his creation, his majesty, but he's very much involved. All right, I've pursued that, I think, enough. So let's go to the third one. I've guaranteed you at the first that I was going to weary your mind with this. And I make no, I'm glad to be able to weary our mind with some real truth. All right, thirdly, this is my third statement now on the omnipresence of God. The first was a definition. The second was simply a statement about two facets of this. His immanence, he's in the world. His transcendence, he's above the world. Now, thirdly, God is omnipresent, but he chooses to manifest his presence in varying degrees. Some of you surely have already had a question about this. Well, you say, we speak of heaven and God's in heaven. But we say God's everywhere present. How do we jive these? Okay, here's the point where which we're going to deal with this. God is omnipresent, but he chooses to manifest his presence in varying degrees. This is his prerogative as deity. He is everywhere present, but he chooses to manifest his presence in varying degrees. Manifest, key word here. The idea is that he demonstrates his presence in varying degrees. Now, I can break this down for you into two areas. For instance, one, or A. For instance, there are varying degrees in which he's manifested himself in his creation. There are varying degrees in which he's manifested himself in his creation. I'm going to break this down into these two parts, in his creation and in his creatures. There are varying degrees of the way he's manifested himself in his creation and in his creatures. That's what we're pursuing. All right, let's take his creation. Matthew 6:9, our Father who art in heaven. He doesn't dwell on earth in the sense that he dwells in heaven. We have a passage like the passage I gave you, Matthew 6:9, our Father who art in heaven, and then Genesis 11:5, call this, that, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Well, did he have to come down? Was it because you were nearsighted, and you look, and you strain, well, I got to get a little closer and see that better. Did the Lord have that problem? I think something's going on down there. I better get in and get a little closer look. Was his convenience? No, it's an anthropopathism. That is, it is a human activity that is attributed to God so we can understand what he's doing. It's a description of divine activity. And it simply is indicating God has chosen to manifest his presence in heaven in a special way. If you want a beautiful description of that, read Revelation 4 and 5. We have that throne set in heaven, and that emerald rainbow, and the seven spirits of God, and that sea of glass, and the lightnings and thunder, and the creatures calling out, holy, holy, holy. That's a majestic scene. As the throne room of heaven, God has chosen to manifest himself. The Bible speaks of Christ being at the right hand of the Father. The Father has chosen to manifest himself in a special way in heaven. So it's perfectly consistent with his omnipresence if God has so chosen to manifest his presence in a special sense there in heaven. So we do, when we die, if we know Christ as our Savior, we go to heaven into the presence of the Lord in all of his majesty and glory. So that's consistent with his omnipresence. I can give you a couple of other examples of how he has chosen to manifest himself in degrees in his creation. The other is the Shekinah glory in the Solomon's temple. We've already seen that in 1 Kings 8. That is, God chose to put his presence in a special way, manifest his presence in a special way in Israel. Remember that cloud that led Israel through the wilderness? And then when they put the tabernacle down, this Shekinah glory cloud hovered over the ark, and it was a pillar of fire by night, and it followed them and went all the way into the land, and then it hovered over the Holy of Holies in the temple, in Solomon's temple. God chose to manifest his special presence in Israel. And then in Ezekiel, the picture is of God's removing his special presence, and it comes up over off the Holy of Holies. It comes out into the courtyard. It goes outside of the city. And then the cloud goes up on the Mount of Olives, and then it's gone. And then judgment falls on Israel. He removed that unique manifestation of his presence. Now, where's that glory cloud today, if you will? In the believer. He has chosen to manifest himself in a special way in the believer. I'm coming to that, though, in more detail. Then there's one other example of how God has chosen in his creation to manifest himself in a special way. And that is in the smallest, the smallest conceivable congregation possible. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with it. Now, you have to understand the context there. The Lord's getting his disciples ready for his absence. He's not always going to be with them physically. He has been with them one and two at a time. But in the future, it's going to be indefinitely sized groups like this. We have a promise that the Lord chooses. He has stated that his Spirit is in our midst. So the Lord has chosen to demonstrate his presence, or to say that his presence is in a special way, is here. But when you leave this building, there is nothing holy about this building. The holiness is attached to the fact that the Spirit of God indwells the believer. That's the strategic thing. Now, what about the demonstration of his, or manifestation in his creatures? In his creatures. For instance, he doesn't dwell in animals in the same degree as he dwells in man, in that the manifestation of his presence. He does not dwell in unbelievers as he does in believers. Think about what's involved with a believer. Let me give you some passages here. Listen to these. Ephesians 4:6. Context is speaking to believers. Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Believers. 2 John 6. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son, having, possessing. 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God. Think of it. All three persons of the triune Godhead actually indwelled you as a believer. Had you thought about that lately? You've been lonely lately? Well, think of this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all indwell you as a believer in a special sense. That the majestic Godhead, who is sovereign and holy and righteous, has chosen to come and indwell in us, finite creatures, boggles the mind. Now, if you want to start feeling sorry for yourself sometime and nobody loves you and everybody has forsaken you, then my friend, no matter where you are and what may be your most desolate hour, that you are, if you are a believer, you are indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons indwell us. John 14:23, and the other passages that I've given to you. Now let's take a fourth statement. Get a little closer to home. Fourthly, the omnipresence of God is a warning to those who try to flee from God. Turn in your Bible to Amos in the 9th chapter. The omnipresence of God is a warning to all those who try to flee from God. Our special song was well chosen this morning, and it appropriately set forth what's involved in these next statements. Amos chapter 9. The omnipresence of God is a warning to all those who try to flee from God. Here, number one, it's a warning, therefore, to the unbeliever who thinks he can run from God's judgment. The unbeliever who thinks he can run from God's judgment. Amos 9, verses 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. That is, they can try, if you will, to try to take a spaceship away. Modern terminology. They can try to dig down in a hole somewhere and cover it up. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, Mount Carmel was a very thickly wooded mountain with a lot of caves, they may try to hide there, and I will search them out and take them from there. Though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, they can get out in a diving bell or a diving suit or however they want to go, and there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. No matter where the unbeliever is going to try to go, and this is the context of judgment coming on Israel, that no matter where you try to flee, unbeliever, that God will chase you down with your tongue hanging out, if you will, and you'll be brought before the judgment bar of God. No one, no unbeliever, can escape the judgment of God. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord in every place, watching the good and the evil. Well, neither can the believer try to run from God. You know, believers can try this. Now, they may academically say, well, I believe in the omnipresence of God, but believers can be kind of stupid sometimes, can't we? I give you the case in point, Jonah. You know what Jonah had the audacity to say? He said that he arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. He got a one-way ticket to Tarshish, went down to Joppa, put his money on the counter and got a ticket and was headed to Spain. And then that day, that was like taking a slow boat to China. And he was headed for in the opposite direction. Jonah actually thought that he could run from the presence of the Lord. Now, what was Jonah actually? Jonah was out of fellowship. He was trying to run from the will of God. And you know, a believer cannot, though, run from the presence of God, but you can lose a sense of His presence by loss of fellowship. When you get out of fellowship, you lose a sense of the presence of God, but you do not lose His presence. He pursues you, and He knows where you are, what you're doing, and He's sovereign enough so that He can work all the circumstances out. So He threw up a nice little storm on the ocean to stop Jonah from going in that direction. So my friend, if you're a believer and you get out of fellowship, God will pursue you in His patience. And you may get well on down the road in life, and you may have made a series of decisions which have not been accorded compatible with God's Word and His will for your life. But God is going to keep pursuing you, keep pursuing you, keep pursuing you. He'll do this. He'll bring this in your way. You put this roadblock up. He'll move you over. You go over this direction. You try to run, He's got you. You try to run this corner of the box, there. You never can flee to God, and He'll chase you until finally He may remove you from this life, believer, in the sin and the death if you refuse to come back to Him in fellowship. But you can't run from God, and He's going to pursue you. He's going to pursue you. Then there is the omnipresence of God as a comfort. I think that's probably the best note to end on with omnipresence. Not only is the omnipresence of God a warning to those who try to run from God, but fifthly, the omnipresence of God is a comfort. Did you know it's a comfort to the unbeliever? I may be speaking to none who, one who doesn't know Christ. John 14:23 again says that He will come to him and we'll make our home with Him. My friend, if you're here without Christ, do you realize that God has given you the invitation? It says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But God has said to you that I, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will come into your life and to indwell you if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That God the Father has actually made that promise to you if you're without Christ, that He will come and indwell you personally. Doesn't make any difference what your past has been, how awful you may think you are. Paul was the chief of sinners. He indwelt the Apostle Paul. And then it's a comfort to the believer. How is it a comfort to the believer? Such statements like Psalm 27:10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always. The fact that the Lord will never abandon you, He will never pull up stakes and move out of your life, even on your worst day. That's more we can say for friends, can't we? Or a wife or a husband, that maybe there are days when people just rather not be around you. You get right cantankerous sometimes, can't you? And that just keep a wide berth. But God doesn't take a wide berth. God does not abandon you nor me when we're out of fellowship. He pursues us. We're always in His presence. And the believer is given comfort by this fact that no matter what the pressure, no matter what the demand may be on you at the time, that you and I have the promise that God is there present with us. You don't start talking to Him. You can talk to Him in prayer, but I mean, you don't start talking to Him expecting Him to answer back. You talk to Him in prayer. And you don't wait to hear a voice, though. You look into the Word, and He speaks. That's the kind of communication that God wants to carry on with it. You speak to Him in prayer, then the response is through His Word. But He's always present, no matter where you go, in your car. So there's never a time when you isolate yourself. If you think you're sinning and no one knows it, God, by His omnipresence, is there to observe. So we never flee from the presence of God. And it's a comfort to us when we're in a pressured situation. And my friend, you may be off in another city, and you may be lonely, and you may have some pressures to come upon you in that other place. But God is walking in your presence. Always He's in, we're in His presence. So God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Let's close in prayer. Father, if there are those in this assembly who are without Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I ask, Lord, that they will find no rest till they find their rest in You, and that the Holy Spirit of God will bring great conviction to bear on their own soul of sin, that they are rejecting Christ, of righteousness, that it's only through the life of Christ, through His death, that they have any merit with You, and judgment, that You will bring this world into judgment before You. And Lord, if there are those without Christ, may they this day come to You, the One who is always present, to find forgiveness of sin. And I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.